For we are the recipients of such a great and magnificent, permanent glory and promise and life. And this morning, as we meditate on your word some, before we come to the table, Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray, Father, that you would awaken some out of the stupor of their faith to see again the glorious tones of our salvation. I pray, Father, that even this morning you might wake some from the dead who are satisfied in their life of sin, thinking that hell will not be so bad. I pray that you will wake up some, Father, from their dead works, that you will make them dissatisfied in trying to perform for you, like perhaps we had to perform for earthly fathers. But rather, help us to receive the gift of faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born, perfect, crucified, risen, ascended, and coming again. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. So I anticipate a question that I will answer, no. I will not be doing Romans 8 verse by verse. We certainly would get through verse 1 if we did. But today I want to talk about a topic, a doctrine particularly, that is not often talked about and has not been often talked about really in modern churches for a couple of centuries, but was talked about much in previous generations. If I were to ask you about salvation and what comprises salvation, many of you would perhaps be able to say, well, salvation has something to do with being born again. And that would be the doctrine of regeneration. And you're right, but that's not all of salvation. And some of you perhaps have been studying your Reformation history in anticipation of October coming up and Reformation month, and you'd say, well, it's justification. It's just as if I had never sinned because of the work of Jesus Christ. His perfect life given to me, my sins upon Him, it's justification. And I would say, you're partly right. You are right. That is a part of salvation. And after reading Romans 8, you might say, well, sanctification is the word that you're looking for. And I would say, well, sanctification is important. In fact, we're told in the Scriptures to pursue peace and the holiness without which no one will see heaven. Holiness, sanctification is an important part of our lives as believers. But that's not the whole of salvation. And perhaps you heard at the end, well, glorification, which is the part we are all waiting for. When being done with this mortal body and its aches and pains and the wrestling of flesh against the ways of the world, certainly that's a part, yes. But we used to talk about a doctrine a long time ago that I believe that if we recapture this doctrine, would help many of you in this room. It is the doctrine of adoption. It is the doctrine of adoption. And by this, I do not mean what we typically think of adoption in our modern day, in which there's an adult who, or some adults who see a child or have it on their heart to adopt a little baby and bring them into their family. Now, all of that is a mimicking of what God has done from eternity past, taking those who do not deserve, bringing them in. This doctrine of adoption, I believe, will help many of you in your wrestling against sin. Will help many of you in terms of thinking about what will happen the day that I stand before Christ. Will somehow, between the moment that I believed in Jesus and mucked it up in this life, although I wanted to live a holy life, but then get there, will I get at the bar, which is an old English word for the judge's seat, not a bar like we think of now, will I get to the bar only to find God to re-condemn me again? And if we have a proper understanding of adoption, that thought will never enter your mind again. And I don't want you to think it because I've come up with this doctrine. I want you to think of it because it's in the Scriptures. Let's ground our hope. Let's ground our living. Let's ground our confidence of life based on what God has done and what God has said that He is doing even now and will do fully in the Scriptures. There's an old book written in the 1800s by Robert Webb. He was a Presbyterian, a Southern Presbyterian, and this is what he writes. To bring back man as a disobedient servant and reinstate him in heavenly citizenship and confer upon him the immunities and duties of a servant and let him take his place as a ministering spirit about the burning throne of God, this would be an exhibition of grace worthy of immortal doxologies. But grace is heaped upon grace, and mercy is banked upon mercy. Love is laid upon love with more than a tenfold thickness when the sinner is reclaimed and transplanted into the heart of the Heavenly Father, made a resident in the eternal and fadeless home of God, and appointed an heir to all that glory which is incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away. One would seem compelled to say, as a matter of course, adoption ought to be singled out and given conspicuous consideration in any system of evangelical truth. Many of us are content, if I can put it in my own words, many of us are content to say, I was a servant of sin, and I'm a servant of righteousness, and I'll be a servant in heaven. But the Bible goes further. The Bible says you will not only be received as a servant, but as a son and a daughter in a place of grace and love unknown previously. And some of you might say, well, Pastor Ken, isn't it true that all of us are the children of God? And the answer to that is no, unless you have been seriously influenced by a culture still reeling from the 17th century Enlightenment. Jesus said, you are either children of the devil or children of Abraham by faith. Not everyone is a child of the Father, at least not in the same way. You can make an argument from a particular verse in the Scripture that God is the creator of all, and therefore, by that instinct, He is Father of all. But the Scripture makes it clear that He is not fatherly in His relations toward all. Adam lost that for us in the fall. We were no longer in the knit family with God as Adam and Eve were. He jettisoned the fathership of God as he sought to rebel and rule his own life. And this brings us to the book of Romans. The book of Romans is one long argument. And I've given to you, this is why sometimes it's hard just to jump into Romans. Some of you may from time to time decide, you know what, I want to read a little bit in Romans, and you've find yourself confused because there's so many fours and therefores in the text. And so I've given to you in your message notes a crude outline of the book of Romans to help you at least come up to speed as to how we get here. Romans as a book, as a letter from Paul, does not begin with, there is no condemnation from God. That's what our modern society would wish that we would begin with. But the Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture says that in Romans 1, there is a God. And we all have a reason to believe that there is a God. Thank you, John, in your prayer. And we have all sinned before that God. As you read through the book of Romans, it gets worse before it gets better. As you read through the book of Romans in chapters 2 and 3, judgment is due us for our sins, small and large. Your stealing a paperclip from work condemns you to hell just as much as you murdering on a mass scale.
That doesn't seem fair. No, you think too little of sin against a holy, holy, holy God. Yes, Jesus does tell us that there may be levels of punishment in hell, but one sin separates us from God. And that's not just for the Gentiles, it's also true of the Jews. Paul himself, a Jew, coming to faith in Christ, makes it clear that for Jews and Gentiles, for all peoples, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, what's the answer? To the law! Be good people! Fulfill the law! Problem with that is, salvation was given before the law ever came to be. Salvation, right relationship with God, came through a promise to Abraham. 400 years before the law ever was given to Moses, God justified Abraham by faith. Treated Abraham as if he had never sinned based on the reception of the promise of God that through him there would be one who would bless all the nations. And so in Romans 4 and 5, you have this extended argument that justification, peace with God, more specifically God being at peace with us, and reconciliation with God is based on faith. For none of us can fulfill the law. Romans 6, now that we have been justified, Now that we are being treated as if we had never sinned, now that we are justified, at peace with God, now that we are reconciled, Romans 6, now be holy. Right. But the Bible knows nothing of believe in Jesus, but live any way you want. It's always believe and be holy. Romans 7, however, is a chapter that many of us go to from time to time because we are thankful that we are not the only ones who find that living a life of holiness is difficult. Such is the creation of tension in Paul's own heart that he exclaims out in verse 24 or 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Certainly it's not Paul. He goes on to say, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the hope that I have." And then we come into verse 8, or chapter 8, and there's this reminder, as there is this moment of wrestling regarding our identity in Christ, but I'm aware that there is still this wrestling tension in my heart. I wish it would be over, but at least I can know in chapter 8 that at this present moment, as I find myself in Christ, there is no condemnation. Am I aware that I have sinned? Yes. Am I aware that that grieves the Father's heart? Yes. But I need to be just as aware that there is still no condemnation of me while I am in Christ. And so let's slow down and begin to look at this. Chapter 8, if you'll notice as we were reading through this, is often called the Holy Spirit chapter in the book of Romans. We have been seeing the work of the Father and judging. We see the work of the Father in sending the Son. We see the work of the Son dying on the cross on our behalf in substitution for us. And now comes the Holy Spirit who makes a difference in our lives, and we're going to begin to take a look at the work of the Spirit adopting us into the family of God. And so this morning I want to just cover three marks of God's adopted children. Lord willing, if Jesus has not come back yet, then next Lord's Supper Day we're going to look at the benefits of adoption of the Spirit by the Spirit as we continue in chapter 8. But the first mark I want us to see is that God's adopted children are marked by justification. And I'm getting this from verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is there now no condemnation? Because God did something for me that I could not do for myself. The law was never given to us to perfectly fulfill as a goal. The law was given to us so that we might see the holiness of God and be aware of the unrighteousness of self. The law, fulfilling the law was always going to be an exercise in frustration because the law, as we read in Galatians, is a two- Scripture pointing us to Jesus. The law was always going to be a mirror showing us, I will never measure up. I will need help if I'm going to stand before a holy God. The law was always pointing us to Messiah who would fulfill it perfectly on our behalf. And this is what Paul says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Going after the law and trying to fulfill the law in our own strength was always going to bring sin, failure, to failure of God's holy standard, and therefore death. But the Spirit who leads us to Christ is a Spirit of life. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son, not by cheerleading from the sidelines of heaven, just try harder. God took over what we could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And Christ's sin, where did He condemn sin in the flesh? On the cross. This is what we're remembering as we come to the Lord's Supper table, that Jesus took upon Himself my sin, my continual breaking, either by omission or by commission. Either thoughtfully rebelling or accidentally rebelling against God. Christ has taken that upon Himself, and God has judged our sin upon Him on the cross. And He has done this in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How is the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us? Because He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That great exchange that's there on the cross, the work of substitution. Christ, our substitute. His eternal life for us as He suffers His death. Our death that we deserve. And our belief in Him is what justifies us. It is my belief that I could never be perfect. I could never measure up to God's law. I could never meet God's standard on my own. I'm always going to stand as a sinner. I need help. That help is the Lord Jesus. Now, did you know that the moment that you realized you were a sinner, God was already at work in you? If we're not careful, we have this mentality, particularly in the American church, that, well, when I know that I'm a sinner and then I confess, then God begins to bless my life. No. No. God was at work in you to get you to the point to see your sin in your life. This is what the Scripture says, what Jesus says in John 16:8. And when He, the Spirit, right, the Spirit of life that we're reading of in Romans 8. When He, the Spirit, comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And this Holy Spirit blows where He blows, John chapter 3. Goes where He goes, as Jesus explains that the Spirit goes where God the Father sends Him, and it is unknown to us when and how that He operates. But when the Spirit comes and He operates, He convicts us of sin and shows us our Jesus. Outside of Christ, I stand before the throne as a debtor to the sins of my flesh. But in Christ, I stand delivered and forgiven. Outside of Christ, I stand before the throne as the accused. But in Christ, I stand not merely acquitted, but declared innocent and invited to be seated with Him in the heavenly places. And the Lord God did not begin this work just simply the moment that we were convicted of our sin. What does the Scripture tell us in Ephesians 1? Let's take your Bible, keep your fingers there in Romans 8. Let's go over just a couple of books to Ephesians. Ephesians 1, and I want us to see this language of adoption crop up again. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Why did we sing that verse of the second song, that I will stand chosen before Him? Because of a verse like this and many others, "even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." So God's process of adoption begins long before you and I were even an apple in our mother's and father's eyes. Before the foundation of the world, God has adopted us to be able to be born in Christ by faith, so that we would be with Him for His glorious grace forever and ever. But we read that already. I don't know if you heard that. Go back to Romans 8. And in Romans 8, verse 30, we read this: "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." There it is again. God determining before time began that those who would believe in Him would be gathered to Him. Pastor Ken, but I hear that, but you're conveniently looking over verse 29. All right, so let's look at verse 29. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." See right there, Pastor Ken, foreknew. Obviously, God, because He's God, can see all of time, and He saw that I would choose Jesus, and on the basis of my choosing Jesus, God chose me. And I would say, in the English language, you're absolutely correct. But in the Greek language, you're way off base. In the English language, we read this word "foreknew" as sort of this passive activity where God is sort of sitting back and watching what's going to happen. Or because He has all knowledge, He's aware of what's going to happen. But in the Greek, this word for "foreknew" is an active causality. God is not waiting. He's not watching. He's causing something to occur in an active voice. This word for knowing is nothing more than a synonym for the activity of God predestinating men and women to be His children. He actively caused those that He predestined to be conformed, to be justified, to be called, to be justified, and then therefore glorify. What I want you to see, that when we come to this doctrine of adoption, see it as God chose me, I did not choose God, and therefore He's beholden to me. No, God chose me as His child, and as I willingly and lovingly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am beholden to Him. Pastor Ken, I don't think that's very fair. And you're absolutely right. But you won't find the Scriptures where God is fair. You will find Him just. You will find Him without sin. You will find Him purposeful. Fair would be we all go to heaven. Fair leaves no room for grace and mercy. In His grace and mercy, though we all sinned and have fallen short and deserve the hell to come, God in His love predestined many to be given to the Son for His inheritance. So that when we are thinking about our salvation with God, how little it makes us, how much it makes of Him. Now, I know that there's a lot to take in there, But I've tried to point you at every turn to where in Scripture this is interwoven together. And you might say, well, that's just Paul. You know, Paul was, he was just doing his own thing. Well, John, did you look at my sermon notes? Because I think your prayer was just about my sermon today. John 1, 12 through 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, so not by your family lineage, nor of the will of the flesh, I decided, nor of the will of man, that another might decide for me, but of God. We believe, we become the children of God because of His activity in us. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He has justified us. It really is all of grace and not self. What do we sing in the first song? In this whole first two verses, no list of doing, no list of not doing. I sometimes wonder, do we really live with the one who has adopted us on those terms? Because I have a sneaking suspicion, if any of you are sort of like me from time to time, I think God does owe me. I have been a good boy, and why aren't things going better? And I haven't done what the bad people do, and why are things going the way that they have? What am I trying to do? I'm trying to self-justify myself before God. No list of doing or not doing can justify a single wrong. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by Him, and He alone can give me rest. The load of my guilt, the load of the wrath of God upon me, which was justly put upon me because of my sins, all of this are gone, and because of the work of Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, Pastor Ken, it did say to all those who receive. That sounds active to me, and you are right. But why did you receive? Except that the Holy Spirit of life had been given to you to convict you of your sin and convince you of your Savior and drew you to Him to believe. And this He did in such a way, not against your nature, not against your will, but for you to do so willingly. Praise the Lord is right. On my own, I would die like this towards God. Except that He gave His Spirit and show me the wrath to come and my guilt before Him. Justification is a mark of God's adopted children, so that only those who can at least begin to say, I know I have no standing before God except by the work of Jesus Christ, those are the adopted children of God. But there's a second mark. And you may have already guessed it. Mark 2, not only is God's adopted children marked by justification, but God's adopted children are also marked by sanctification. You can't get out of this chapter long without having a sense of the call for holiness. Then verses 5 through 14, it is, that there is this understanding that after this great declaration, this great news, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, there's also this great requirement. Now live like you belong to Christ. And no longer, because of what we read there in verses 12 through 17, no longer out of a sense of duty, but out of delight. No longer out of duty and I have to obey God or else He's going to get me, but because my Heavenly Father has adopted me and has given me all things in Christ and my place is secure in Him and He gives me strength and He gives me hope and He gives me purpose in life, I want to live for Him because it's no longer I who live, but Christ in me who lives. along with the giving of the Holy Spirit to help us. What is Romans 8:29, which we read just a few moments ago? What does it say? That He predestined us not only to eternal life, but He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Part of the salvation, as I come to this table and as I identify as an adopted son or daughter, I'm justified by the work of Christ, and I've been convinced of this by the working of the Holy Spirit. I'm also coming to this table realizing not only the great declaration, but the great responsibility I have to live in a sanctified life. I come to the table confessing the sins of this past week, maybe of this past morning, and asking the Holy Spirit, even as I declare Jesus Lord again, help me in the rest of this day and help me in the weeks to come. And He has been given to us so that we might be more and more into the image of His Son. Those of us who struggle with identity issues, Charles and I were talking a little bit ago, having a conversation about our identity in Christ, and you know, there are all kinds of strengths tests, weakness tests that we can take. Some of you fill out those things on, you know, what color are you? Well, I'm the color orange. Or what animal are you? Well, I'm a Labrador. I'm a dolphin. I'm an eagle. Those of you who've taken the Myers-Briggs and you go around, you're armed with the information. I'm an INTF. Is that right? So there's four categories, and you're comparing with each other. Well, I'm an E, whatever. No, you're not. You're not a color. You're not an animal. You're not a group of letters. Listen to who you are in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Dear beloved, you're the adopted children of the King. But, it says in verse 9, but you are a chosen race. There's that word again. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The implication of these two verses, if I've received mercy, as I'm reading the rest of 1 Peter, by coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, my identity has changed. I'm not just like the rest of the world. I'm part of a chosen race, a race set apart, a group of people set apart for the glory of God, to proclaim His excellent mercies, the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness. I'm a royal priest. Therefore, I shouldn't be prostituting myself to the world. I'm a royal priest, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Oh, we are to be sanctified day by day, growing, and this is the work of the Spirit in us, making us more and more into the image of His beloved Son. And the order is important. Justification. Well, actually, let's go backwards. Regeneration by the work of the Spirit brings us to that moment of life out of the depth of our sins, so that we may be able to see that I'm a sinner and that I need help before a holy God. The Holy Spirit brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ and helps us to believe. And we're justified in that moment that we believe, and we're no longer counted as the enemies of God. We are adopted into the family of God. A new identity, a new future guaranteed by the Word of God. I am justified first, adopted, and then comes sanctification. Sometimes we get in trouble. I'll come to Christ when I'm at least better than I am now. And that's confusion. That's putting sanctification before justification. Did we not hear the words? We can't do the law. No, justification first. I am forgiven. I am made new. I am no longer a legal convict before God and His wrath. I am now legally a child. And as response, therefore, I wish to live a holy life. Now, no doubt, as I said, there are days in which we stumble in our efforts because this is a work in progress. Our sanctification is a work in progress before we are fully adopted in the world yet to come. No doubt there are days we stumble, but is our heart's direction upon the Lord? The Spirit helps us. The Spirit gives us strength within. The Spirit gives us recall of Scripture. The Spirit helps us to listen to other brothers and sisters in Christ so that we may gain godly counsel. The Spirit helps us to put our bodies to death and the deeds of the flesh. The question we need to wrestle with, however, is what is the general direction of my heart? On Tuesdays and Thursdays and Friday nights and Saturday nights at 1 a.m, what is the direction of my heart? Is it at least towards God, and I'm attempting, because of all that He has done for me, to live for Him and the proclamation of His excellencies and His mercy in my life? Or am I just thinking of God on the way when I get here, trying to recall quickly the list of sins so that I can forgive them before I drive up on the lot and God strikes me with lightning? Paul makes it very clear that we either have our minds set on the flesh or we have our minds set on the Spirit and the things above. Those who are adopted have their minds, by the help of the Spirit, set on the things above. Is it my will to regularly seek my own flesh, my own pleasures, my own decisions, my own way? Is your will bent to the father of lies? Remember, that's what Jesus says in John 8. Your father, the father of lies. Is my heart towards the father? Which father are you serving with your life, with your decisions, with your plans, with your actions, private and public? Which father are you serving? The father of lies? Then you are not adopted by our Heavenly Father. Or is the thought and the intentions and will of your life what is pleasing to my Father? Let me do that because I love Him. That is what adoption looks like. God's adopted children are marked by justification. God's adopted children are marked by sanctification. Am I at least striving for that peace and that holiness without which no one will see heaven? Good news, brothers and sisters, it's Philippians 2, I think it's 11, that says that it is the Father's will. It's the Father's good pleasure, actually. The Father's good pleasure to work and to will in your life to help you in your pursuit of sanctification. Third mark this morning I want to look at before we come to the table. Mark 3, right? Not Mark 3, but the third mark, let's say it that way. God's adopted children are marked by transformation. So in verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God. What does Paul mean in that phrase? Led by the Spirit of God. He's not meaning here some sort of visions or trances or some sort of altered state of thinking being led by the Spirit. If you've been led by the Spirit so far in the book of Romans, you've been led to see that you're a sinner, that Christ is your hope, and that you should live for the glory of God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. As long as we remain in our sins, we are like Adam and Eve, hiding from God, lest He should find us and whip us. But the children of God are like children who hear their father's vehicle pull up into the driveway and run to the father. Daddy, Daddy, Daddy! Those who are adopted are assured there has been a change in their life. There is therefore now no condemnation. Why not regularly run to the one who encourages you to call him Father? And this tender phrase of Abba. There is a transformation in our lives. Paul mimics this again in Galatians 4:4-7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is what he says here in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Not merely we will be, but right now I don't deserve it. Because I yelled at my husband this week and I don't deserve to be called a child. I agree with you. You don't deserve to be called a child of God. But God says you are. Now believe God and act like it. The Spirit leads us to Christ. Christ presents us to Father God and works justification. And condemnation is no longer ours. The Spirit brings us to the Father and reinstates us in His family. There is a forensic work that Jesus carries out for us, a legal work that Jesus carries out for us, and there is a family work that the Spirit works out for us. He brings us all the way into the family. Do you see the tenderness of the picture? And notice here, I don't care how little of a sinner you were, it still takes the triune work of God to bring you home. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together to bring any sinner all the way home. While the work of Christ changes God's approach towards man, we are at peace. He's no longer angry at us. The work of the Spirit changes our approach to God. We no longer fear Him. Well, now, Pastor Ken, I've been a member of this church long enough, and you talk about we should fear the Lord. Yes. But as a child rightly reveres and fears grieving a parent whom they love dearly, honoring and reverencing and trying to do those things that we know will please our parents because they are our parents, not because we're simply trying to avoid punishment. There's a difference between a child who's been told for the fifth time, you better clean your room or I'm coming in there with a belt. And a child who's on his way home from school and picks up daisies along the way, weeds, whatever, flowering things, and hands them to their mother. Adopted children long to serve the Father because He's worthy and because we simply delight in Him. And to think that this transformation is that we go from the enemies of God to the children of God. Hear how Malachi prophesied the work of Jesus. Malachi 3:17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Remember that was the same phrase over in 1 Peter 2. A people for His own possession. You are, as the adopted children of God, His trophies of grace. And He loves you and admires you, or rather maybe adores you. He cares for you. He provides for you. And my standing before God is not on the edge of a precipice any longer. He has adopted me. And the good work that He began in foreknowing me and predestinating me and calling me and justifying me, He is going to see me all the way through. So an amalgamation there of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, and the verses that we were reading towards the end part of Romans 8. He will see me through all the way to glorification. If you look back over in verse 30, there's a section he skipped. You might be tempted to think that way, but I think Paul's being a bit more purposeful. So in verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Well, so he predestined before the foundations of the world. He brought somebody into your life and called through the preached word of God. And those whom he called, he also justified. He brought to the place where they were believing and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those whom he justified, he also, notice it doesn't say sanctified, but glorified here. Because I think Paul's trying to encourage the readers, I know sanctification's hard, but he who justified you is guaranteeing to fully glorify you with him as well. The end is sure. Keep your eyes on the Father and live like his children. He will keep you secure. We are not mere servants, though we do serve the Lord, and I pray serve him with gladness. But we are sons and daughters adopted by his sovereign choice. So that assurance is not something that we seek based on our feelings. Feelings are fickle. Your feelings do this. And those of you who have been married a while, you can attest. Feelings for your spouse are not just this linear upward trajectory always. It's this. But that doesn't mean you love them less. Right? Our feelings to the Lord are fickle, but God's word is certain. And when we have a week where we've been striving after God and it seems to be, have you ever had a day where it was like, I got these four things on my list and I'm going to get them done. It's going to be a good day. And you get up and something else happens. You can't get to your first one. You finally get to your first one and it like falls apart on you and you can't complete it. Well, I'll go to the second one. The second one, you do whatever it is that you're doing and you realize that wasn't good either. And you go on to the third one and that wasn't, and I'm a failure. Sometimes we have this sense, even as Christians, we have our eyes on Christ and we're trying to follow after. We want to please Him and we are for the most part, but these moments we just see ourselves heading downward and we struggle with what we say or what we think or what we do. And then we think to ourselves, perhaps the Father has left off of me. No! What father ever loses the grip of love upon their children? Jesus himself has promised for us that all that the Father has given to me, I will not in any way cast off, as well as none shall be lost from my grip. None shall be lost from my hand. Adoption is important. This doctrine of adoption is important because if I see myself as belonging to God, he shall not lose me. He holds me fast. And therefore, I will hold fast to him with the grace that he gives me each and every day. He whose eyes were upon you in eternity past will keep his hand upon you in eternity future. He whose eyes were upon you in eternity past will keep his hand upon you, I should say, until eternity future. Because salvation is a work of God, and he never fails what he does. So that the ground of our eternal assurance is not self, it is the work of God. Now, the adopted children are those who see themselves as the children of God because of the work of Jesus, which has justified me, and the work of sanctification that the Spirit is helping me, and I want to please my Father. I want to serve Him well. These are the heartbeats of a child. God seals me and carries me and fills me and conforms me, all for His glory. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into a fearfulness, But you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Hear the change from fearfulness to certainty because of God. And so we come to this table this morning and we are proclaiming the excellencies of the work of the triune God to bring us to faith. The table, for those of you who may be guests or first time with us, the table is meant for disciples. For those who have professed Jesus as Lord and Savior, who have made that be known to those around them. The work of the early church, that they believed the preaching of Peter, they were baptized, and then in their church meetings, that is where they participated in the Lord's Supper. And so we believe the Lord's Supper is for believers who have professed the name of Christ publicly. And so every believer in this place who has done so, you are welcome at the table with your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the beginner, the one who begins, and the one who finishes. And if you want to look at that, Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, I believe. Who for the joy set before him endured such shame, even such on the cross. We are remembering that Jesus was put on the cross for our sin, that justifying work. But we remember he is raised, and all those who believe in him shall also be raised. That was in our text today. The Spirit who raised the Lord Jesus Christ will also raise us with him to be fully adopted. There is a sense in which we are adopted in eternity past because what God decreed is going to occur. There's a sense in which we are adopted in the moment that we believe. And there is a sense even in the text which we had that we await the fullness of our adoption as we are with him soul and body in a glorified state forevermore. Let us come to the table thankful for the work of adoption that God has done and give him renewed glory that we should call him Father. Before we take the Lord's Supper, I want to give us some time. Maybe it would be good that in the time to come that you just gush over God in your heart, your adoration, your thankfulness. It may be that you need to confess the reality of your heart that you've been serving self lately rather than